Well, take out your bulletins, pull out your outlines. We are in John chapter 9. Thank you so much for coming out today. It was pouring earlier, and I am pleasantly surprised that so many of you fought through the rain to be here this morning. Hey, a couple things that I neglected to announce. Of course, I've always got my list in front of me, but seldom do I look at it. Two other things. One, I appreciate your prayers this week. We are a church that is filled with meetings this week. We always have, every once in a while, a convergence, and we've got missions committee and governing board and women's ministries and men's ministries and a lot of other groups that are going to be meeting this week and really making some significant decisions for the upcoming year because we've got that, wow, I'm getting loud, because we've got that vision meeting, the annual vision meeting later on this month. So that's a big deal, and that's going to be going on this week. And then Cindy May, did you make it to the service today? Cindy, you are here. Cindy, I'm so sorry. Cindy's dad passed away yesterday, and she gave me a call. And Cindy, I just want you to know we're praying for you and for your whole family, for you and for Gary, and just your whole family. And we just really pray that God is with you guys during this really difficult time. Just be praying for Cindy. Her dad was really racked with a lot of pain, and Cindy told me yesterday, it's actually a praise. This is a man of faith that has just got so much more peace physically and spiritually than he had before, and she was just praising God, even though it's really difficult to see her dad go on to heaven. So thanks, Cindy, for being here this morning with us and sharing in this time. Well, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 9. Last week we talked about the first seven verses. We talked about Jesus Christ coming and healing the blind man, the man that was born blind. And you remember his disciples asked him some questions about that. And we talked about that last week and their tendency towards kind of almost a control freakism because of the environment that they grew up in. We're going to see a little bit more of that this morning. To illustrate this morning, rather than me read all of chapter 9. We are going to get through the end of chapter 9 today. And rather than me read from verse 1 all the way to the end, which is 41 verses later, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like you to pull out your Bibles, make sure that you're in John chapter 9. We're going to drop the lights, and I have got a video of John chapter 9. Now, this isn't something that I made with my kids or anything. This is actually a professional video of John chapter 9. And what I'd like you to do is kind of follow along in your Bibles. You can watch it up here. This is a dramatization of John chapter 9. And I want you to get a feel for what's really going on. But it is a rather large portion of Scripture. And this is this version of the Bible is probably not one that a lot of us use. But it is being taken straight from Scripture. Sit back and watch. This is John chapter 9.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?
His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, we must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, but no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world.
After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
This name means sent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back, seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
"He's the one."
"No, he isn't.
He just looks like him. I am the man. How is it that you can now see?
The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face. So I went. And as soon as I washed, I could see.
Where is he?
I don't know.
Then they took to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. The day that Jesus made the mud and cured him of his blindness was a Sabbath. The Pharisees then asked the man again how he had received his sight.
He put some mud on my eyes. I washed my face, and now I can see.
The man who did this cannot be from God, for he does not obey the Sabbath law. How could a man who is a sinner perform such miracles as these?
And there was division among them.
You say he cured you of your blindness. Well, what do you say about him?
He is a prophet.
The Jewish authorities, however, were not willing to believe that he had been blind and could now see, until they called his parents.
Is this your son? You say that he was born blind. How is it then that he can now see?
We know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But we don't know how it is that he is now able to see, nor do we know who cured him of his blindness.
Ask him. He is old enough, and he can answer for himself.
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, who had already agreed that anyone who said he believed that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is old enough. Ask him." A second time, they called back the man who had been born blind.
Promise before God that you will tell the truth. We know that this man who cured you is a sinner.
I do not know if he is a sinner or not. One thing I do know. I was blind. And now I see.
What did he do to you? How did he cure you of your blindness?
I have already told you and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you too would like to be his disciples.
They insulted him and said,
"You are that fellow's disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for that fellow, however, we do not even know where he comes from."
What a strange thing that is. You do not know where he comes from, but he cured me of my blindness. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He does listen to people who respect him and do what he wants them to do. Since the beginning of the world, nobody has ever heard of anyone giving sight to a person born blind. Unless this man came from God, he would not be able to do a thing!
You were born and brought up in sin! And you are trying to teach us.
And they expelled him from the synagogue. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man.
Do you believe in the Son of Man?
Tell me who he is, sir, so that I can believe in him.
You have already seen him. And he is the one who is talking with you now.
I believe, Lord.
And he knelt down before Jesus.
I came to this world to judge, so that the blind should see. And those who see should become blind.
Some Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this and asked him,
"Surely you don't mean that we are blind too?"
If you were blind, then you would not be guilty. But since you claim that you can see, this means that you are still guilty.
Take out your outlines. That is the end of chapter 9, by the way. It immediately goes into the Good Shepherd, and we can't go there yet. So 41 verses is probably enough to cover in a Sunday. So the blind man heads home. We'll get those lights on in just a minute. So the blind man heads home. He, after being healed at the Pool of Siloam, immediately heads back to his house, which is natural. And his closest neighbors see that he has been healed, and they recognize him. You'll note that in the text, there is a difference in verse 8 between his neighbors who see him and the others, those that were more at a distance from them. The others in verse 9 don't live as closely in the text to the blind man's home. And they believe that perhaps they are seeing someone who looks like the beggar but isn't actually the guy. The clear tone of the text is simply that it was too remarkable, just too remarkable for a blind man who was blind from birth to have received sight. And because of that, they began to try to conjure or come up with explanations that they were able to kind of re-equilibrate their minds around. This man must not be the same one. He must just look like that man that is the beggar. If we go and look for the beggar, we'll be able to find him. They reasoned in their minds that it was impossible for, or too remarkable for this man who was born blind to be able to see. But the blind man insists. The word picture here, I think, is marvelous. The blind man is standing here with his neighbors and with the others, and they're reasoning between themselves. This is the guy that was the blind man. No, this guy just looks like the blind man. And the blind man's standing there going, no, it's me. Hey, it's me. Quit. Hey, it's me. It's emphatic in the Greek text. It's almost as though he's animated, that he's jumping up and down like saying, hey, look over here. I can see. I was blind and now I can see. It was me. And so they turn to him and they ask him, well, who healed you? Jesus Christ did. Where is he? I don't know. I heard a few of you chuckle in the midst of that. Remember, he was sent off to Siloam. He hadn't gone to look for Jesus Christ. He went back to his home. He went back to seek his parents. He went back to show them what had happened to him. Probably the same things that we would have done. We would have gone to those that loved us the most. His parents, no doubt, guided him out to where he was to beg from the time that he was a very small child, and even taught him where to sit, how to beg, what that lifestyle was going to be like. I can't think of very many things that would be more crushing, and I can't think of very many things that you would have more appreciation for than parents that were saddled with caring for you for your whole life. That was the position that this blind man was in. He obviously was very, very intelligent. He understood his situation clearly. He animatedly says, hey, this is me. I'm the one. But in saying that he doesn't even know where Jesus is, John kind of paints a subtle picture for us. He shows that despite this man's physical sight, letter E, the man born blind is still in darkness as to who the light of the world really is. There is more to this story. There's more to be discovered. We begin to pick up speed as people begin to question him. We begin to pick up momentum. We begin to pick up anticipation as this story begins to unfold in front of us. Well, that was the first interrogation, probably a light interrogation. Excuse me, just one second. We're kind of hitting him with his neighbors that just wanted to know, are you really who you say you are? He says yes, and immediately they take him to the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees, that was normal. You don't need to read in any kind of subversive action there. It was normal that when something had happened that was remarkable, and in that culture, everything that happened was believed to have some sort of religious implication. How different, isn't it, than our culture? When we can look at the most amazing things, and what's our assumption? That's just nature. That's just science. That has nothing to do with God. In that culture that Jesus Christ lived in that early times, they believe that everything had something to do with God. So it was common practice for the people when something remarkable had happened or something questionable had happened was to take that person to the Pharisees. So they do. They take this man to the Pharisees in verse 13. They brought him to the Pharisees, who the man who was formerly blind. Now, here comes the, obviously, we mentioned this last week, here comes the problem. The problem is that Jesus has done this thing on the Sabbath day. Many commentators find that because Jesus is constantly doing miracles on the Sabbath, that he is making a point. That seems pretty clear from the book of John, that Jesus Christ is coming and he is saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one that is able to operate on the Sabbath because he is equal with the Father. That he represents perfectly what the Sabbath represents, which is true worship. And so he comes to this point, and once again we see that Jesus Christ is healed on the Sabbath. This causes a division amongst the Pharisees. The division was not over the man being healed, although they're going to inspect that pretty carefully. The division was occurring over how could this man heal someone on the Sabbath day? Some of the men stepped back and they said because he healed on the Sabbath day, he couldn't possibly be from God. Because you'll remember from previous sermons that healing on the Sabbath day clearly violated the rules of the Sabbath. There were probably three or four different Sabbath laws that Jesus Christ had violated by healing on the Sabbath. Now, these laws were not ones that were in the Old Testament. These were the extra laws that were piled on by the Pharisees. The laws that Jesus Christ said were like a heavy yoke to the people. So heavy and so ridiculous and so cumbersome that no one could actually accomplish any of them. This was the pressure that the people were under. Maybe you feel like that. You ever feel like when you come to church, you're just under pressure? Like you have this life that you want to live? And living under all those rules that church represents, that's just oppression. That's just pressure. And then Jesus Christ steps in and he says, "My yoke," or the weight that I put on your shoulders, "is light. My yoke is easy." He did not come to burden you, but to take burdens from you. And we see that example right here where Jesus Christ is relieving this burden. Can you imagine that they were accusing Jesus Christ of being in league with Satan because he had healed a man? Because he had given a blind man sight? Can you imagine that kind of reasoning? That was what they were discussing. Some of the men believed that Jesus Christ had violated the Sabbath and that was it. He was a sinner. And then other men reasoned, well, wait, how could God be responding to a sinner? Clearly, someone being given sight is an act of God. How could that be a sinful action? And they were having trouble putting the two together. And so it caused a division amongst the Pharisees. So rather than solve that issue, what did they do? They angled in on whether or not this man had actually been born blind. I mean, maybe he had been told that he was born blind, but maybe in reality, he was born with sight, and Jesus Christ just figured out some medicinal, solution or recipe to put onto his eyes and had solved that blindness. Maybe Jesus Christ was just a truly marvelous medical man. So they ask the man. They ask him as he stands there, as they're discussing this and this division occurs, they turn to him and in an uncharacteristic manner, they ask him, "What do you think about Jesus Christ?" In the text, there's no hesitation. It's almost as though he's been waiting to proclaim what he thinks about this whole situation. You'll remember earlier in the text, they ask him who did this, and he says it was the man that they called Jesus. Kind of a distant explanation of who he is. But now, the Pharisees are asking him who he thinks this person is, and he's beginning to put all of this together, and he probably gives the highest estimation that he knew how, and he says, "He's a prophet." With emphatic force in the text, he says, "He's a prophet." Clearly, this was what he felt in his mind this man had revealed to him. It would be the same way in our modern culture of saying, I believe he's a holy man, someone who is sacred, and that kind of thing. He was probably giving him the highest estimation that he knew how. Well, the Pharisees clearly believe that this man is fooled. And so, while not rejecting his testimony, again, letter E, they doubt the truth of whether or not he's been blind from birth. So they call for his parents. They call his parents to question them as to the authenticity of if he's really blind or not. They're looking for a loophole, a solution to preserve their interpretations. They have interpretations of the Bible. They have interpretations of the Old Testament. They laid them out in all these careful documents. And they studied those documents. And out of those documents, they derived laws that existed. Now, those laws weren't necessarily scriptural. I grew up in a culture, I know I've mentioned this before, that said, don't drink, don't smoke, and don't hang out with girls that do. That was kind of, you know, that was basic. Like, you could preserve your righteousness, so to speak, if that's what you had to do. So we had a youth group of students that didn't drink, didn't smoke, and didn't hang out with girls that did. Well, what did that give the appearance? It gave the appearance that we were all righteous. Unfortunately, very few of us were actually in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Very few of us actually were having a real-life relationship with Jesus, but we looked like it. It's why it's so clear in Scripture that you can look as though you're a Christian. You can look as though you're following whatever the community standards or the community rules are. But your heart and your actions are oftentimes separated. You can appear to look good and on the inside be rotting. And the Bible clearly, and these guys are trying to preserve the appearance of goodness. Well, on the inside of their hearts, Jesus Christ says, you're blind. You don't even know who's standing in front of you. You have no idea. Living water. I'm the bread of life. I came to be the light of the world. And what do these religious leaders do? They reject Him at every single point along the way. I noted this on the side of my page, that change is tough. Especially when you are accustomed to being in charge. Isn't that true? Isn't change difficult? When you've been in charge for a long time, when you've been the person that's been in authority, that's what these leaders were facing. They had been in charge for a long time. And now Jesus had shown up. This young guy that wasn't even trained in their schools. This young guy that they didn't even necessarily agree with. This young guy that didn't see things the same way. Change was difficult. The question, though, for us and for them, is whether or not God is in charge. That was the question that they were asking. They wanted to know who was really in charge of this man's life. Who was really behind Jesus Christ. And that's where the division occurred. Some people believed that Jesus Christ was a sinner. Other people believed that the works that He was doing, that would be impossible to come from a sinner. And so they were conflicted and they were torn apart. The question that they were facing is God really in charge of this man? If He is, then we need to make the adjustment. If He is not, well then what? Then what do we do? I think we face the same question today. Change is difficult. When I came to this church in 1993, Jim Voss was our senior pastor, and I was younger, a younger youth pastor, just starting out, making tons and tons of... As many mistakes as I make as a senior pastor, I made twice as many when I was a youth pastor. Those of you that are around, you're not smiling and laughing and going, oh, he's just being humble. You're like, that's true, very true. Exactly what happened. And it is. It's absolutely true. That was a period in my life of extreme change. Now, I was prepared for that because I was starting out something new. Well, as I stayed here, eventually Jim left. Well, that was a huge amount of change for me. That was a huge amount of change for all of us. We went through a real, real huge period of change. We went from an experienced senior pastor to only being led by our elder board. And then we went through that for 2 years. And then finally we hired Jack Littlefield. And Jack came here. Now Jack was a little bit younger than Jim. And so Jack and I, we kind of got along. And Jack's really quirky. Those of you that know him know that about him. He's like, he's kind of freakish sometimes. And so Jack, who's a good friend of mine to this day, Jack led. And then I left. And that threw things into a great deal of change. And then eventually Jack left. And then we had an interim senior pastor. And then there was all kinds of turmoil and change that went on during that time. And then, the craziest decision of all, we're going to go out, and rather than hire somebody that's got experience and all that stuff, we're going to hire a 37-year-old who knows nothing about being a senior pastor, And he's going to become the change, change, change. When I look back at the last 10 years of this church, and some of you can go back even further. I know some of you can get up here and go, ho-ho, it doesn't just go back 10. It goes back 20 years and 30 years. We have been through a period of dramatic change. Change is hard. It is never easy. Some of us would like to think that we're good at change, but most of us reach back for what we know, what we trust, what we feel like is steady, and we want to hold on to that. And yet Jesus Christ steps in and asks us this question, is God in it? Is God in charge? I got news for you. If you don't believe that God is in charge of this ministry, if you don't believe that God is at the center of my life and the other leaders' lives that are right here at this church, then you should go elsewhere and find a ministry where God is in charge and you are convicted that He is in charge. And if you believe that God is in charge of this ministry, and I believe He is, that He's at the center of my life, and I believe He is, and the center of the leadership of this church, I believe He is. Then it's your responsibility and my responsibility to adjust to God. God put Jesus into the world. What was the world's responsibility? To adjust to that change. To be able to move in the direction that God was going. Why do we pray? So that our minds can be molded to go in the direction that God is going. Why do we read Scripture? So that our lives can be changed to go in the direction that God is going. Is God in it or is He not? Your answer to that question determines how you should act. It determines what your attitude should be. It determines how you should feel. Is God in it or is He not? If He is, then throw yourself at it with all you've got. You will never regret following God with all that you have. You will always regret holding back little bits and pieces of who you are from following God. Those are the decisions that we find to be cancerous, fatal in our lives. If God is in it, do not hold back. These Pharisees give us a picture of coming face to face with God, seeing clearly that this man could not possibly be of the devil, that he must be from God. But because of their rules, because of their traditions, because of their way, they could not step forward. And so they made the fatal decision to decide that God wasn't really in the midst of this thing. And this sets them off throughout the entire book of John, but here in a fatal direction for their own lives. Well, they bring the parents in. They figure that if we ask the parents what's really going on, they might come forward and say that he actually wasn't blind from birth. But the parents are brought in and they say, no, my son was blind from birth. It's genuine. This guy really was blind from birth, verse 20. But they resist commenting on how he had been healed because they fear being banned from the synagogue, verses 21 and 22. The parents, curiously, and this kind of is amazing because I've had children. And one of the great marvels of childhood, or having kids anyway, is the transformation that I think occurs in a woman's body. And I'm not talking about, you know, the rapid expansion of the stomach and all that kind of thing. I'm talking about the way that God has equipped women's bodies to be able to sustain life in their children through breastfeeding and that kind of thing. A woman's body just goes through a tremendous amount of change to be able to take this little infant who cannot function by his or herself, just this little baby, and she can bring that baby to her breast and nourish it and give it, literally give it life. Life that is so unique that a mother's milk is the best food for a child that exists in the whole world. No formula or no thing can replace a mother's milk. It's like God has designed women to be able to provide that for their children. Can you imagine mothers or fathers who have witnessed this miracle before? Can you imagine what it would be like to feed a blind baby? I see my little kids reaching up and touching my wife's face. Touching her face. While they were being fed. just reaching out and kind of, you know, checking out in that little distance they can focus, just checking out her face. Imagine how important that was for a blind baby, where that is his sight. And he's reaching out. And what that was like for the mother through that time of feeding and bonding and to hold that child and to have that child perceive the parents with his hands. And what it must have been like to have your boy walk through the door, eyes open, meeting you eye to eye, and saying, "I was blind. He wiped mud on my eyes. And now I can see. I can see you for the first time in my life. I don't even know who he is, but I can see you." And these parents are brought in, and they are so terrified of being expelled from the synagogue. They're so worried about being excommunicated that they're more interested in protecting themselves, that reputation, than responding to the miracles around them. And I see something here that I'm just going to comment on quickly, and then we're going to press on. Parents, isn't it tough to respond to the changes that are occurring in your kids' lives? I've worked with teenagers my whole life. To this day, I still get to work with teenagers. They're around me constantly. And one of the greatest things that I see happening in teenagers' lives is that when Jesus Christ gets a hold of them, they're unencumbered by these other things that we are, aren't they? They don't have jobs. They don't have all this other responsibility that kind of weights them down. They can just throw themselves into their relationship with Jesus Christ, and they just go. They're like dynamos. They go with Jesus. And they start asking us probing questions, you know? "Mom, don't you think that's gossip?" "Shut up. Go to, you know, get out of here. I don't need to hear this from you." You know, and I'm the first one to say that you know, kids, in all of their zeal for following Jesus Christ, do not need to be the conscience of their parents, okay? Because that's the first thing, you know, they grow this conscience and it's just not good enough for themselves, so they impose it on their moms and their dads. You know, dad hits himself with a hammer in the garage and he's like, and you know, cool and collected son over there on the side, you know, "Dad, you don't need to talk like that." And this kind of thing, it's like, "I'm going to give you this hammer, right, you know," and that kind of thing. I have to believe that as a parent, raising my children, that when they become teenagers, and you know, God, I pray to God that my children will be good. But if I was any indication of where they're going to be, we are in for a real roller coaster ride with my children. And I'm hunkering down for that and praying against it. But I have to believe that if my kids get really excited about Jesus and then they turn around to me and they attempt to school me, so to speak, or teach me something, that my first response is probably, my natural human response is going to be, "Shut up, you know? You don't know what you're talking about. You walk with Jesus for 2 months and now you think you can tell me what to do," and that kind of thing. Okay, I've got this within me. And I know that I'm going to have to fight down that response. The question for us has got to be, is God really in it? Is God at work in your kids' lives? Then there is something there, some commonality that exists that you can both be responsive to. There is nothing that breaks the heart of a child more than not being able to share their relationship with God, with their parents. Moms, dads, are you finding that room for commonality? Are you mutually submitting to Jesus Christ? You and your children. That's not to take away your honor. That's not to take away the order of things. That's not to take away your authority in their lives. That's to say, are you both mutually on your knees in front of God? Because I tell you, it strikes me that these parents were so interested in protecting themselves and not being able to stand up in that moment and just go, "A miracle has happened here. My son was blind, and when he walked in the door today, he could see. They were worried about being thrown out of the synagogue. They were worried about the rules. I certainly don't hold it against them. Jesus Christ came to transform that society that they were in. But one of the hardest things for us to do as adults and as parents is to respond to the enthusiasm, to the miracles that happen in the kids that we raise. Because such a distance can exist. Are we really being responsive to what God is doing? Not what your kid's doing. Not what you're doing. What God is doing. This is a point of commonality for all of us that we can be responsive to. Well, the Pharisees see quickly that they're getting nowhere with the parents. So out go the parents. I know in the video, the picture is that the parents are kind of still on the scene. They probably weren't. They went back. There seems to be a clear delineation in verse 24. For a second time, or so a second time, they called the man who had been blind. And they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." The Pharisees believe that Jesus Christ is a sinner. They've worked out their division. They've figured out that, okay, we've got these guys over here that think he's a sinner for breaking the Sabbath. We've got these guys over here that think that maybe, you know, he isn't a sinner because clearly this work must be from God. Well, they've all come together over on this side of the coin. They've all come together and they say, as a group, we believe that this man is a sinner. We believe that breaking the Sabbath is the worst thing that this guy could have done. And so they drop all pretense. And they're kind of like, give God the glory. Let's talk turkey now. Let's get down to the nuts and bolts of what's really going on here. Well, the man born blind realizes that the whole interrogation, this whole thing that's been going on with the Pharisees has been a farce. That they're not really seeking to find out what happened. They're just seeking to support their own traditions. And he becomes more sarcastic. Did you notice that? He gets real pointed with them, doesn't he? He shows off a fair amount of intelligence in what he's able to say. Verse 25 is a legendary verse. It's the cry of every Christian heart. When pressed, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." May that be the cry of every one of our hearts this morning. That Jesus Christ has gotten a hold of your life, and even though you were blind, now you can see. He cries out and he gives testimony about Jesus, and the Pharisees become agitated. They want to know again, how did he open your eyes? They insist that they are the true disciples of Moses. They're just simply trying to figure out where Jesus Christ's source comes from. Well, his response of, "Do you want to be his disciples too?" ticks them off. It says that they reviled him. Whatever word is used in your English translation, it's probably not powerful enough. They cursed him. They spoke evil to him. They associated him with sin. They threw his reputation right out the door. They didn't want anything to do with him. He was accusing them of something that they just thought, we could never be associated with this thing. Having nothing more to lose, the man born blind hammers the Pharisees, letter D, with the truth of the situation. And the obvious irony that they clearly are standing opposite or against a man of God. Not surprisingly, he gets thrown right out of the synagogue. The very punishment that his parents feared, and you'll see down there in the geek notes, there's a lot of conversation about that banning from the synagogue or banning from the temple. Well, obviously it was in place because he gets thrown out right on his keister because he will not say to them that Jesus Christ is a sinner. He simply says that he believes that God is speaking to this man. We know that God, verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. So he's progressed from being this man of whose name is Jesus to being a prophet to now having the ear of God. And now Jesus Christ will step into the situation. He hears about this man's dilemma. He hears that he's been thrown out of the synagogue and he seeks him out. She'll love that. Jesus Christ didn't wait for this guy to go find him. Jesus Christ goes and finds this guy. I just think that's a picture of our lives. It's a picture of how Jesus Christ treats you and I. He doesn't wait for you, the blind person, to go figure out where he is. Jesus Christ came and figured out where you are. And he came to you. You didn't come to him. He came to you. He seeks you out in the same way that he seeks this man out. See, this man has got physical sight, but does he really have the light of the world? Well, clearly he does not. He's not really able to testify who Jesus Christ is. He talks in round terms about who he is and about what he did. So Jesus seeks him out. And he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? And he answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Lord, there is like saying, sir. Who is he, sir? It's a title of respect. Jesus reveals himself to the man in verse 37. And look at his response. Jesus says, you have both seen him with your eyes physically, and he is the one who is talking with you now. And the man born blind says, Lord. Now, Lord has changed. Now we have Lord in worship. Now we have Lord in the context of a Christian. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He believes, he confesses, and he worships Jesus. Is this your life? Stripped down to its very basic elements, stripped down any kind of Bible knowledge or lack of Bible knowledge, any kind of devotion or lack of devotion, is this your response to the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you believe, confess, and worship Jesus? He describes his purpose in this world. It says in verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. He describes his purposes as sight for the blind, and blindness for those who have sight. The Pharisees who are near vividly illustrate Jesus' point. I wonder, as we come close to communion. Communion is a time where we celebrate what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Those of you that have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, communion is a time to celebrate Jesus in your life. To celebrate the faith that you have in Him. To remember that He is at the source of it. That at one time you were blind, but now you see. It's funny though. Jesus Christ literally heals our spiritual eyes. It's as though He has us wash away those things which blind us. And in the process of healing us, does Jesus Christ give us perfect vision? Vision that we can see all things? Vision where we can see the future and see the past and see it all clearly? No, He doesn't, does He? Jesus Christ has healed you. He has given you sight. But at the same time, He hasn't given us perfect sight. It says that we won't have perfect sight until our beings are glorified, our bodies are glorified in eternity future. At that time, we will know as we are known. We will see as we have been seen. But up until then, our eyesight, the Bible says, is just what Jesus Christ has revealed to us. It's just enough so that we can live in a way that gives God the glory. And it says that as we pray and as we are molded and as we are changed, that Jesus Christ will continue to give clarity to our eyesight. And so often, we just don't see enough, do we? We just feel like real control, real understanding of our situation, it's just outside of our grasp. So we go grab our old glasses. The old man. Right? And we give in to that same old lie from Satan. Hey, if you just slip on those glasses, you'll be able to see like God can see. You'll be able to see the situation a little bit more clearly, a little bit better. We slip on our old man glasses and for a moment, it seems like we can see a little bit better. For a moment, we get to take control of our situation. For a moment, we have the security of what we know to be true. But rather than walking in the sight that Jesus Christ has given us, we've decided to just give Him a little help, right? Throw on our own specs to see the road ahead of us. Do you still throw on your glasses, your old Your old man glasses? You still throw those on to see what's going on around you? The Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ came into the world to give blind men sight and to take those that have sight and give them blindness. Why? Not so that He can just drive them into blindness, so that He can heal them and give them sight. Jesus Christ came into the world to give the blind sight. And in giving us sight, we literally see the world with His eyes. We touch it with His hands. We experience it by walking through with His feet. Is this really your experience of Christianity? Is this really your experience of Jesus Christ? Are you relying on Him completely for what you see? Are you relying on Him completely for all that you reach out and touch? For where God will take your feet? As I appealed to you last week, is it our prayer for God to show us those good works that He has prepared for us in advance? That we would have His eyes, His hands, His feet, His heart for the work of ministry that we have laid out in front of us. Jesus Christ, when He comes down to those Pharisees in verses 40 and 41, comes to people that really believed that they had all the answers. They really believed in their traditions. They had thrown themselves into them. They had thrown themselves into what they knew. And Jesus Christ essentially says, forget what you know and trust in Me. I will be your eyes now. I will be the one that gives you sight. Is that really occurring in your life? If you've never made that decision, this morning is your opportunity to make that decision. To ask Jesus Christ to do exactly the same thing that this man does. And he said, Lord, I believe. He fell down, he believed, he confessed, he worshipped Jesus. Will that be your response today? And for those of you, and I think this is even more important in a crowd like this one, those of you that already know Jesus Christ, have you truly responded to His eyesight for the world that is around you? Are you truly being transformed into seeing the world with His eyes? Or are you still holding on to some tradition? Are you still holding on to something in the past? Are you still holding on to that which you feel like anchors you and not being anchored, as Hebrews 6 says, in Jesus Christ? He is the one that gives us sight. No one else. Nothing else. It's Him and Him alone. Are you looking at life with your own perspective, or are you looking at it with new eyes? I see this time of communion. I see this time as being, and you'll understand my pun here, I see it as being blind worship. You know? Blind worship. Blind people who have recognized their blindness, have confessed to God that they are in desperate need of who He is. They have confessed, they believe, they have confessed, and they have worshipped God. And we come to this table and we say thank you to Jesus Christ for giving us sight. We recognize that there are areas of our lives that are out of balance, where we've thrown on our own glasses or we've done our own thing, and that we need to be people that readjust on a regular basis to the remembrance of Him. That this is all about Jesus and not about us. That we want His eyesight, not our own. That this time of communion is not only one to remember, but it is one to have vision for the future. So that we can readjust our lives into being completely focused on the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. For some of you who are Christians that will participate in communion today, I truly believe that this passage in John chapter 9, that these words should bring us to the point of deep recommitment, of really asking God to transform our eyesight once again, to change us from the inside out, to give us, to replace in us vision once again. We've been doing it on our own. And in admitting that, in confession, we fall to our knees as the man did, and we worship Jesus. We say, I need your eyesight. Because this situation at work, or one of my kids, or this thing or that thing, you fill in the blank. I've been doing it on my own. And Jesus, I've forgotten you. And this table, this time, is always supposed to be in remembrance of Him. This is a time that is for those of you that have been healed of your blindness. Jesus Christ has come into your life and you have a faith relationship with Him, and you can say, along with that blind man, here's what I know for sure. I was blind and now I can see. Jesus Christ has transformed my life. Communion is a unique time that is exclusively for those that have believed, that have confessed, believed, and worship the King, Jesus Christ. If you have never experienced that, then as I said before, if you will pray, if you will just ask God, if you will confess your sin, if you will believe in Him, if you will worship God with all of your life, holding nothing back, then this table is for you. You can participate in communion for the very first time. For those that have faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to distribute the bread. It is Jesus Christ's body. It has been broken for you. I always like to take that time and remember from where I came from. I mean, I don't know what kind of a moment it was when that young man walked in and saw his parents. But I just think he would have had such appreciation. Just such a deep appreciation. But even more powerful than seeing his parents was walking up and seeing Jesus for the first time. Isn't that great? I always think of that with people that are blind in this world and that are Christians. That the first thing that they will ever see on the other side is what? Jesus looking back at them. I mean, that's a great way to wake up, isn't it? You may die to this world, but if the first thing you see a few seconds after your death to your physical life is Jesus Christ, ha! It's worth it! It's good! Death, where is your sting? It's gone! What have you been saved from? What has Jesus Christ saved you from? His body was broken for that. His body was broken for your blindness. His body was broken for all the rotten, stinking things we've done. And it's important to remember from whence we came, so that we don't walk around this world thinking, oh, I got no sin. We remember that we are sinners who are saved. We should carry that message to everybody, that we are sinners who are saved. That Jesus Christ has saved us. His body was broken for you and for me. After that, we're going to distribute the cup. It represents the blood of Jesus Christ. That little cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ. It overflows for your life. It overflows for those that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save. The cup represents the new covenant. That new covenant in His blood. That new covenant that completes all of the Old Testament. That new covenant that Jesus Christ came in and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm busting loose of these rules. What it's really about is a relationship with me. Celebrate that relationship with Jesus Christ. Ask Jesus to give you new sight for the future. To give you new vision for where your walk with Him is going. To give you new vision for those things in your life that you thought were dead. Your family, your job, whatever. What is it that needs new sight? Then this time, this communion time, it's for you. It's for you to remember Him, to remember the miracle of your rebirth as a Christian, and for God Himself to give you new sight for this year and for the future. I'm going to pray as the elders come forward, and then we're going to participate together in remembering Jesus Christ. Father God, we come to this table, and God, we know that you have called on us to inspect ourselves, to look hard and take a fearless self-evaluation of who we are. God, we don't begin to think that we can figure that out. So we invite you. We invite you to inspect our hearts, to inspect who we are. God, if we come up short in our faith, if we realize during these moments that we actually don't have faith in you, then God, I pray that those that come to that conclusion would, God, throw themselves on your mercy right now. That, God, they would respond to the goodness of your grace. That they would cry out to you. And as the blind man, that, Father, they would fall before you, confessing, believing, and worshiping you. And that, Father, this day would be the first day of their new life where they get to take communion and celebrate in what you have done in their lives. And God, for those that have been Christians for a very long time, God, knock the barnacles off of our lives. God, give us new sight. God, give us this time to be consumed by the body and the blood of Jesus, remembering all that you gave up on our behalf to deliver the new covenant of grace for us. And God, we are humbled. And we come to you in humility, God, asking that we would see this world with your eyes, that we would experience it with your heart. That God, this would be a time of both remembrance and a time of vision for what you have for us in the future. God, we give you this time. It is an act of worship itself. It is us obeying your very word. And God, we pray that we would be blessed in the midst of it as a body in unity. God, we worship you with all that we are at this time. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.